elementary age children through that door, preschool through the door on this side, and then we also have a nursery for twos and under, so that's got a computer with a live Zoom feed, so you'll be able to stay sort of connected to what's going on here. So let's all just head out. Why don't we just take a few seconds to say hello to one another, turn around to the person next to you. We'll just take 30 seconds or so, and then we'll regroup. Okay, welcome again. Great to see everybody. Just wanted to mention, we've had a bit of feedback from various people about difficulty hearing. I don't know whether it's my accent or, you know, is unintelligible. No, I think that we've got some sort of acoustic challenges, I think, which we're trying to sort out in the room. We're also just recommending, if you're in an area where you can't hear, please do feel free to move around. We always seem to have a lot of space at the front. I think it's all the fire and brimstone preaching. People would kind of want to stay at the back. You know how it is here. So, you know, feel free to move up to the front. And obviously, let's all just bear in mind, you know, sound bounces off the wall. So pretty much wherever you are in the room, you're likely to be heard, just so you know, if you're whispering. But let's just all be sort of conscious of that. And we're trying to sort some of those issues out. So apologies that it may have been difficult to hear over the last few weeks. Okay, we're going to wrap up a series today called Exploring the Depths, Our Faith in Progress. Today we're going to look at the issue of faith. What is faith? That's the question we're answering. And you can maybe just go back to the first one there, Jeff. You know, that sort of subtitle, Our Faith in Progress, has some, I think, inherent indicators of how what direction we might go in for today as we think about faith. First of all, it's our faith. There's something collective about it, inclusive about it. It's not just about any one individual's faith. We're all coming from different perspectives on different journeys. And speaking of journey, it's a faith in progress, right? I would imagine if we sat down and talked with one another, as we often do, we would all have to say, well, you know, kind of where I'm at on that journey now, perhaps in terms of my beliefs, my understanding, even practice my faith, is different today than it was 10 years ago. I think that's a really good thing, right? Because we're growing. And we all understand, I think, that none of us has 100% understanding or revelation at any one moment in time. So by definition, we have to progress. We have to move forward. We have to change. That's kind of life in a way, isn't it? So that's what we're going to be exploring a little bit today. Now, I want to do a little bit of recap. So we can go on to the next slide, Jeff. Thanks. So this is what we've been dealing with over the course of the last few weeks. So in the first week, we talked about who is God. Then we went on to what is God like. We talked about who is Jesus. As I say today, we're going to talk about what is faith. And I think you would agree, we've absolutely crushed those questions, right, over the last 3 weeks. Yeah, we do agree, yeah. So this is just wrap up now, you know, just sort of tying off some loose ends, and then we can all go away content that we have got it all together. Obviously, that's not the case. We've probably raised more questions than those ones that we've answered. But that's a good thing, because we're exploring the depths, right? And there's no end to those depths, fortunately. And we're not going to sort of hit the bottom abruptly. And we're not going to hit the edges abruptly. It's like we're talking about this vast, expansive, beautiful, inclusive mystery that we call God. So when we talked about who is God, just as a reminder, here's some of the things we talked about. We said God is being, as inclusive of, but not just confined to, God being a being. We talked about God as being itself. In other words, God is. God self-discloses in the Hebrew scriptures as I am, a verb, a sense of existence itself. And then we explored how God is depth. It's like we experience God in the depths of life, the highs and the lows, and the sort of beauty of the depth of our reality. And we talked about that as being God. We talked about God as being everything. I mean, the good and the bad in some sense, that God holds it all together. Not that God necessarily causes bad things or is responsible for bad things, but that's how we experience life, and God is in all of it, all of creation, all of matter, all of energy, all of our emotions, all of our relationships, etc. And then we kind of summarize that as being God is love. Following week, we talked about what is God like, and then we looked at, in this category, we looked at some sort of characteristics. We use sort of as we have all the way through here, sort of tentative language. So we said God is or might possibly be plural. In other words, God transcends individuality. We're not talking about polytheism there so much as something that became in the Christian tradition called something like Trinity. You know, there are other ways of expressing that. The Hebrew scriptures talk about God in a plural sense, using plural pronouns. So we get this sense of God being community. God, that's perhaps where we begin to get this sense of God is love. And that community is vulnerable. So there's this sense of God being a community in which love flows, where there's deference and selflessness, and it's not competitive. It's not about individuality so much as complementing each plural aspect of what we would call God. And we talked about that vulnerability in the sense of perhaps we shouldn't really talk about God as being in control in the kind of way that we would talk about human beings being in control, where you have power and authority and you control outcomes. Maybe God's not like that, because God is way more vulnerable as a community, as love, as this flow of selflessness and deference and interdependence. And we saw how in that vulnerability, there's inclusiveness. In other words, inclusion is essential to the being of God. And we see that in the mystery of Jesus, which we went on to explore the following week, last week, where in the Christian tradition, at least, we think of humanity and divinity coming together, that not only does God flow between God's self, but God flows into humanity. We can be full of God. We can be in God. We use that metaphor of being sponges in the ocean. We are sort of soaked with God and surrounded by God. And that's in us being sort of included into that divine experience, that divine entity. And we define that as love. Last week, we looked at Jesus. Who is Jesus? And if you remember, just as again, sort of brief recap, we talked about the fact that, well, we explored the mystery of humanity and divinity in Jesus that has been part of the Christian tradition for, you know, centuries now, you know, a couple of millennia. And we looked at how that itself had evolved over time, even within the first century, even within the time when the scriptures were being written, that later became part of what we call the Christian scriptures, the Bible. That notion of who Jesus is changing and evolving. So we looked at the Gospel of Mark, one of the earliest Gospels, written, you know, in probably AD 60, you know, 60 CE, in that kind of time frame, not long after the death of Jesus. And in that Gospel, there's no, when you start reading it, no sense of divinity about Jesus. There's no birth story, divine birth story, or anything like that. Jesus just appears as an adult, as a human being, teaching like a rabbi, and has a pretty radical message. And then slowly over the book of Mark, Jesus emerges as the Messiah. That's a Hebrew word, which in the Greek is translated Christos, which is where we get Jesus Christ. So this Jesus of Nazareth is actually now called Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And there's two surprising things in Mark about Messiahship. One is that it turns out the Messiah, rather than being some great political or military liberator, you know, and conqueror who vanquishes the foes of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, is rather this servant, this loving being who's willing to suffer because they are so loving and servant-hearted, and they're prepared to take the risk of love. And we see that surprising characteristic of the Messiah in the book of Mark. And not only that, we find out that actually this quality of love, this quality that makes the Messiah, it's so special and precious that you can hardly call it anything other than divine. And so we get this sense of Jesus of Nazareth, this human being so full of God, so full of divine life, that we would refer to Jesus as being divine, of being human and divine. And that's kind of a surprise, I think, as you read the book of Mark. And it's not until the end, when the Roman centurion who's seen Jesus crucified on the cross sort of stands there. I think it's John Wayne in the movie, isn't it, who says this? That great American icon. Surely this man was the Son of God, except he said it in an American accent. So we have this sense of, whoa, this is incredible about Jesus. Now, in the last gospel that appears in our Bible, John, the last one to be written, takes a very different approach. That starts out from the premise that Jesus is the embodiment of this divine essence. Actually, let's look at the first few verses of that, if we can, Jeff. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So the writer of John is saying right from the get-go, this person we're going to talk about is divine, and it's like the divine essence. Everything, you know, we talked about God being everything. It's like the divine essence that is present in all of creation, in all of the universe, in all of matter and energy. That divine essence is manifest in this human being called Jesus. And we then read all the stories about Jesus in that light. And the early church kind of began to wrestle with this concept of the divinity of Jesus. So church leaders like Paul, very prominent leaders who were beginning to write about the mystery of this person, Jesus of Nazareth, who we call the Christ, he writes in Colossians, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In him, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. So a similar kind of theme. But we also come back to, and we'll skip this scripture, Jeff, but it's in Philippians, we read it last week, the mystery of this essence of God is that it's embodied in servanthood. So Paul writes in Philippians about Jesus not counting equality with God something to be grasped, but lowering himself, becoming like a servant, even obedient to death. In other words, loving absolutely to the most extreme limit that love can go to. No retaliation, no picking up violence, no finally returning hatred with hatred when it's just too much. No, even to death. So the nature of this divine power is servanthood, is love, is tenderness, is kindness. And then we read this mysterious passage in Ephesians, which kind of brings us back now to the reality of what is faith. This is kind of where the rubber hits the road, if you like. Because in Ephesians, Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Okay, so higher consciousness, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The riches of his... Okay, have I lost my track here? Could we go... Did we skip something? Okay. To which he has called you, okay, comma. So the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is evoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So we're talking about, okay, this is divine, this is power. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over the church, for everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So that brings us right up to today, where we're thinking, okay, not only is Jesus full of God, but Jesus taught us, and Paul is emphasizing this fact, that actually we can be full of God in the same way. We can be full of the fullness of God. In fact, it's not just that, but we become the body of Christ. We are the hands and feet and eyes and ears of Christ, of the Christ, of this divine essence, of this cosmic Christ. We are, if you like, the presence of God in the world. At least we have the potential to be. And again, this is where the rubber hits the road. Because I think that in many respects, religion, and not just the Christian religion, but let's talk about our tradition. But religion tends to boil issues of faith down to believe the right things, and either good things will happen to you in this life, or you'll go to heaven. You know, if you believe the right things about God, about Jesus, you know, for us as followers of Jesus, it's tended to be believe the right things about Jesus. So believe that Jesus is the Son of God, believe that he died to save your sins, believe the right things. It's an issue of accuracy. And then you'll go to heaven. But that isn't really what Jesus talked about at all. I mean, he talked about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. He talked about lots of incredible things. But Jesus seems to be talking more about this reality that you can be one with God. That Jesus talked to us about a higher consciousness that The issue is not God's just mad because we're so bad and Jesus is the solution to that, but rather that we are in God and God is in us. And if we could just understand that and our eyes could be open to that, then everything changes. And not only that, we can live like Jesus. We can, faith is enlightenment and a greater understanding, a higher consciousness, but it's also a practical way to live. In this life, in how we run our affairs as a human race on this planet. So Jesus says in John, we're going to look at a few scriptures in John. We've looked at this one many times. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So Jesus is saying, I'm praying, oh God, that they would have this higher consciousness of oneness. And then Jesus goes on to say something really troubling. Well, he said it a little bit before this in chapter 14 in the way John recounts the story. Very truly, I tell you, he's talking to his followers, people like you and me, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. I mean, that should be really troubling to us, I think, because it's like, is there anybody here doing more than Jesus? Put your hand up if you, probably not, right? On my best day, I'm at like 5% probably. And I don't think here Jesus is saying they will do more magic tricks or miracles or this, that, or the other. I think Jesus is saying they'll love in even greater ways than I have loved. Perhaps because we've got more time to do it than Jesus had. I don't know. But either way, this is astounding and somewhat troubling. But Jesus said, we'll go back again to chapter 10, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. So again, Jesus is coming to give us life. Real life. Higher consciousness about what reality is and a way to live that out. And my sense, we'll try and touch on this as we go through a few things here this morning, is that's what makes Jesus Savior. Jesus is Savior. If you remember, we had that as our last bullet last week and we dodged it because we didn't really have enough time. But this is what makes Jesus Savior. Jesus isn't just giving us a get out of jail free card for life after death. Jesus is coming to show us a whole new way to live, to help us understand a whole different reality so that we can live in a whole different kind of way. And to sort of get at that issue, I want to look at a couple of stories this morning. And so we'll look at a couple of stories and then we'll try to sort of get some bullets like we've had previous weeks for what is faith. And it will be tentative, what might faith be, okay? Because as we've said all the way through, this is very subjective. I'm just sharing my perspective, my opinion, but we're all kind of wrestling with these issues and coming probably to different conclusions, and that's really great. But I want to tell a couple of stories. One of those stories, the second one is from the Bible, you'll be pleased to know, especially after I tell you the first one, because the first one is about the origins and of the universe and my dog. So it's very personal. Right, and I've shared this story a few times before, so bear with me. But I think it's relevant at least to some of what I want to share about, because what I want to talk about is this issue of consciousness. The fact that as human beings, we have consciousness, right? We are aware, we are self-aware, you know, to varying degrees. But we're aware of our existence and we're aware of our surroundings and we're aware of self, others, God, life, you know, we have consciousness, and it may be, maybe, you know, some other highly developed organisms like dolphins might have some level of consciousness. We don't really know, but it seems that we're somewhat unique in our level of consciousness, and that kind of gets us into trouble as well as being a really beautiful thing. So I want to talk a little bit about that. So I want to go to sort of illustrate it. I want to go back to when I was 7 years old, and I think I've shared before, we've got a picture up here, I think, of David Attenborough, who, you know, I think most people will know. He was my hero. He was my absolute hero. I loved animals, loved nature. Always wanted, when I grew up, I wanted to be a veterinary surgeon. That's what I wanted to do. Work on a farm. I loved farms and farm animals and all that kind of stuff. But I also had another hero because I used to watch a show called One man and his dog with Phil Drabble. You've all heard of Phil Drabble, right? Anybody heard of Phil Drabble? No. Well, here's Phil Drabble. Another picture of him, I think. And you can see, do we have another one of him? I think we have a colour. Yes, there's Phil Drabble. And you can see why I would have thought he was a hero. I mean, what a stud. Look at him. He's dead now, unfortunately. But he was a TV presenter, but sort of country life kind of guy. And in particular, he ran this show called One Man and His Dog, which was about sheep herders and, you know, sheepdog trials and that kind of thing. And I just loved border collie sheepdogs. And I always wanted one. No chance really of ever getting one. My other favorite TV show was Blue Peter, in which one of the presenters, it's still going actually, Blue Peter. It's a very famous kids show and TV show in England. And he, one of the presenters, you know, got a dog. They all had pets, and he got a border collie. I was just obsessed about border collies. One day, and my parents just weren't really into animals. I had three brothers and sisters. They had enough going on. But one day, my sister, who was a lot older than me, came home from school. So I'm about 7 years old, and she said her history teacher had a border collie that just had puppies. And it wasn't like a thoroughbred or anything like that, but they were looking for a free home, a good free home. So I'm like, this was over the dinner table. I'm like, oh, please, let's get a border collie puppy. So I asked, I don't know how many days successively. My mother was like, absolutely not, but we're not doing that. But eventually, I managed to break my dad down to the point where he said, well, let's just go and look at them. I knew that was stage one. So we went to look at them, and this particular border collie that I later named Toby, because of course I came home with a border collie, having gone just to look at them, and my mum was like, what? Of course, I didn't understand marriage dynamics or anything like that back then, you know, but... this one particular border collie, sort of, we kind of bonded, you know, and it was just this beautiful thing, stuff of movies, you know. And we came home. I remember he peed on me in the car, and I just thought it was fantastic. It was just lovely. Anyway, so we had this unbelievable relationship, and we did everything together. I didn't know how to train him. I mean, he was not super well behaved. We lived in a tiny house. There was, you know, six of us in this tiny house. And he kind of got on everybody else's nerves, really. But I just loved him. And I remember thinking, does he really know how much I love him? I mean, is he conscious of how much I love him? And one day, we didn't have central heating back then. We just had a little coal fire. And I was lying in front of the fire with him. He was a bit wet. I was just smelling really good. And I was stroking him. And I said, Toby, that's what I called him, do you love me? And he nodded his head, right? I tell you now, he definitely nodded his head. But even I, as a seven-year-old, was like, was that coincidence? You know, was the fact that I was moving his head anything to do with it? You know, does he know? Does he understand? Anyway, again, some of you know this story. So Toby couldn't stay. He was just too much for the family. I realize that now looking back, but at the time, I didn't quite get it. So my parents made a decision that they were going to give him away. Fortunately, he went to a farm where he was probably way happier in the end than at our house, or even with me. But the plan, and I've discussed this all with my parents since, and it's totally fine, it's all good. I've had therapy for, you know, 40 years plus. But they made the decision that if they told me about it, they thought it'd be more upsetting to me than if they just did it. Right. So I went off to my grandparents' house, who lived just around the corner from us, and they arranged for this Toby to be picked up. But my granny kind of blew it and let me come home too early. And we were just around the corner. So I walked home to see Toby being put in the car and driving off. And this was the stuff of movies, because I was crying my eyes out running down the road, and Toby was looking out the back of the back window, and he went out of my life. And I never saw Toby again. Now, I did go and visit the farm, but he was out having too much fun, I assume, in the fields, and he didn't show up for them to show him to him. I don't know why they let us go over there in the first place, the farmer, because, you know, get the dog ready, you know, if this person's coming over. Anyway, the whole point of this is, it bothered me tremendously that I hadn't been able to have a parting conversation with Toby to explain, look, you're just too much, I love you, but there's these circumstances, you know, this kind of thing. Like you might break up with somebody, you know, so... But I also realized, well, I have this consciousness, which meant I had incredible joy, but also means I experienced incredible pain. But I don't know whether he does. And maybe he's not, he's probably having a great time of it. He's probably forgotten about me already. He's not walking around with this sadness, or running around with this sadness. I'm saying that because a few years later, well, let's fast forward into, you know, 9 years ago. Since that time, I kind of in a way got over that, and I got over border collies, and I got over, you know, I became a teenager, and I had, my attentions were drawn to other things. And then I, you know, got married and had kids, and then, but then eventually I used to put on my Christmas list, what do you want for Christmas? Border collie puppy. And I put it on every year. It's kind of a joke. But one year, my wife, God bless her, thought, okay, kids are growing up a bit now, most of them are left home, and she got me a border collie. And so here's this guy that she got me. One Christmas, she got me a border collie for Christmas. So there was this crate, you know, we'd opened all our presents, there was this crate outside, and I went, she said, oh, there's something for you outside. So I went out, and he was in it. This is Beren, who's my dog now. He's about 9 years old now. And I can remember picking him up, pulled him out of the crate, and I smelt him, and it was like the reincarnation of Toby. That's what I thought this was. And I just started crying. My kids were all a bit like, do you not like him? what's going on? But it was really overwhelming. And we've done everything together. I think we've got another picture of him here. This is him. It's still a little bit of a puppy out, because it was freezing cold that time. It was the polar vortex. Do you remember the polar vortex? So I was out training him with no gloves on, because you can't give a treat and all that with gloves on. We spent about a year together just going through training. Probably, you know, should have trained him a bit more than that, but I had to sort of make sure I did my job properly and, you know, all that kind of stuff. You can imagine that it's time consuming. But there's this, I love this dog. Now, I've thought about the same kind of things, that here's the reality. And there is a point to this story. Beren has no idea how much I love him. Like, because you could say, I would say to him, I've been waiting for you my whole life. Since I was seven. I've been waiting for you. And you have no idea about that. And that, to me, that's part of what consciousness is. If we just fast forwarded a few years, let's fast backward 13 billion years to the creation of the universe. And this, however all of that happened, the Big Bang, this journey of complexity that started, right, where we have atoms that combine to form molecules, and we get stars forming and galaxies forming, and stars that grow so big that they crush atoms together to form all kinds of molecules that eventually explode out into the universe and form, you know, form all kinds of elements that explode out into the universe that form planets. And 4 billion years ago, one particular planet, one particular rock started to, you know, maybe others, who knows, organic molecules on that rock started to organize, and life was started, and then, you know, organisms evolved over time to eventually result in the level of intelligence and brain power and neurological potential that we have, where we have something called consciousness. And for the first time, in 13 billion years or so, creation was able to look back at God, whoever, whatever God is, right? We haven't really still answered that question, and say, I love you. I see you. I hear you. I feel you. You're in me and I'm in you. And it's like God says, if God says anything, like, you know, humans say things, I've been waiting for you for 13 billion years. And we have no idea. We just have no idea how much love there is. We have no idea how longed for we are. And consciousness lets us see that, lets us understand that, lets us begin to engage with it. And who knows what it'll be like in another 300,000 years, if Homo sapiens has been around that long, what will it be like in another 300,000? But we also know that consciousness, this beautiful thing, so as perhaps the first parts of creation that have been able to reflect back and actually not just be one with God, but understand and be aware of that oneness. Consciousness also comes with a cost. And I think this is what the creation, second creation myth in Genesis is getting at about, you know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That with consciousness, I think that's a story about human consciousness. It's an ancient story, brilliant story about human consciousness. I don't think we should take it literally. It's it has a talking snake in it, for Pete's sake. So, you know, I'm not sure that it's meant to be taken literally. But it's a brilliant story about consciousness, where consciousness is a beautiful thing, but it's also a fearful thing, or a problematic thing, because, okay, we're aware of love, but we're also aware of loss and grief, and we're afraid, and we think ahead and think about what might happen, and we become anxious. We think ahead and think of death, and like, we don't want to die. And we look back and we have regrets and guilt and shame and all those kinds of things. We become aware of these things in a way that perhaps other species aren't quite so aware. And then we start trying to fix things. We're aware of God, so we kind of form religions to keep God happy with us. If we do this, this, and this, God will like us. If we do this, this, and this, then God will send rain and fertilize our crops and that kind of thing. And we are aware of ourselves and our inadequacies. So we kind of project and we keep people at a distance because we're conscious that we're not perfect, that we might not be loved. With the consciousness of love is the consciousness of fear, that we might not be loved, the absence of love. And with other people, we realize, actually, yeah, we can love, but we can also manipulate and control and attack and defend. And really, isn't that the story of humanity in many respects? And Jesus, I think, Jesus is coming back to us, or coming into the world, as John's Gospel talks about, to kind of bring us back to a higher consciousness of love. It's like a return to innocence. It's one thing to be innocent and love, like you think of children who love. And then it's another thing to be hurt and rejected and to fail and to live the human experience and then still choose to love when we know the risks. At first, we don't really know the risks. And that's, I think, the issue. I'm talking about it in my terms, okay? This is just my story. But I think the stories we tell ourselves are really important. That's my sense of what Jesus is coming to do. Now, I want to go to a passage in the Bible. We're going to get back onto solid ground here, which is in John chapter 3. This section of John contains probably the most famous verse in the Bible in the modern era, John 3:16. Here's the larger context of this. Now, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born again when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. He didn't understand. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever got into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Okay, so let's just unpack that section of John's Gospel a little bit. We have the themes that have run throughout the Gospel of John. Let's talk about a couple of them. First one is this issue of light. Okay, enlightenment. Jesus says, for instance, you know, I've been talking about earthly things. I think what he means by that is metaphors to try and help you understand. I'm using language like Father, Son. I'm talking about vineyards and, you know, I'm talking about practical things to try and help you understand. I mean, if you don't get that, then how are you going to get this higher consciousness? But he's also talking about life. We hear that there. You know, he talks about eternal life, life eternal. Life to the full, as we read earlier. And life in John's Gospel is synonymous, really, with what the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, call the kingdom of God. It's this kingdom life, this divine life that we can live and that Jesus is offering. So we have those themes there, and we see Nicodemus sort of representing darkness. He comes at night. He's religious. He doesn't really kind of get it. And then if you know, at the end of the passage, it's almost like Jesus is just talking to himself. Nicodemus seems to have disappeared back into the darkness. What can we say about this passage? Well, first thing we have is this issue of being born again, right? That's a common, I think, well-known term. We talk about born again Christians. The word there, anothen, actually means from above. So it's like being born from above. But there's this sense of againness, if you like, about it, because okay, it's being born from above, so it's higher consciousness, it's enlightenment from above, it's higher than this consciousness that of fear. The consciousness of love is higher than the consciousness of fear. But it's also it's like we have to become children again. We have to regain innocence. We have to it's new creation. It's something new within this world, and it's anyone can be born again. So Nicodemus is representing religious privilege, representing religious control. You have to do these things. You have to be a Christian, or you have to be a Muslim, or you have to be a Jew, or you have to be a certain kind of Christian, or a certain kind of Christian, right? I mean, how many denominations do we have? That's sort of what Nicodemus represents. And Jesus is saying, oh, this is of the Spirit. This is a mystery. Anybody can be a child of God. There's no privilege for where you're born or what religion you're part of. Everyone can be born again. And then we hear this language Jesus uses about perishing and being saved. And usually we talk about perishing like, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Right? That, John 3:16, right? People wave it at sports games and all the rest of it. We've interpreted that as, okay, God doesn't particularly like us or like our sin. So Jesus, believe Jesus is the Savior and that he died to save us from our sins, and then we'll inherit eternal life after we die. But I think this is more about Jesus saying, look, we're all perishing. This consciousness of fear leads to hatred, violence. It leads to the calamity that we have called the human condition, right, in many respects. It's like perishing is the consequences of fear. It's not what God does to you. I mean, it doesn't say in that passage that God is going to cause you to perish. God is going to destroy you or torture you for eternity. It's like you kind of got a choice here. You can carry on perishing in the darkness and the fear, or you can welcome the light and embrace this consciousness of love, this Christ consciousness that Jesus is talking about. And that's how Jesus is Savior. That's what saves us. This enlightenment and the empowerment to live it out, that's what salvation is. That's what we start living eternal life. Life so rich, so beautiful, so it transcends. It transcends fear, it transcends death, it transcends violence, it transcends everything that separates us, because it's based on the consciousness of oneness, one, that we are in God and God is in us, that actually because of that, we're all one. It's incredibly inclusive. And it comes through believing. We've said many times that word in the Greek. It's used over 100 times in John's Gospel, pisteo. It could be better translated, I think, as trusting. We've made it, belief is like, I believe, and then it's a creed or something like that. It's sort of facts about Jesus. And you've got to believe the right ones. And everybody has a different opinion about what the right ones are, right? But this is different to that, I think. This is trust. This is it's akin to, if we want to break the word apart, it's like obedience, trust, love. It's a love response. In other words, it's like, okay, you love me, so I'm going to trust that, and I'm going to love back. It's quite subjective as opposed to objective. And so Jesus is saying, trust me. Whoever trusts me that you can be one with God. That actually not just you can be, you are. You're just not aware of it. That whoever trusts my way, that actually you can love your enemies. You can forgive people who have hurt you. You can treat people a completely different kind of way. Perhaps the way they don't deserve to be treated, but the way that might bring about change in life. Trust, if you can trust this, it leads to salvation, it leads to health, it leads to life. And that trust is incredibly inclusive. It's for everybody. Anybody can trust. And we're all on this, we're all on these different journeys, right? We're all coming at things from different perspectives, but it all comes down ultimately to this issue of trust, and trusting that actually God is love. And we all trust in different kinds of ways, and we're all on a different kind of journey. You know, we talk about that journey as being a journey that we do as together over here. And the difference is okay, because we're all one in God. And actually, the closer to the heart we get, the closer we get to one another, and the more we begin to see actually, oh, we're way more the same than we are different. So let's just wrap up here by looking at what is faith. You know, this is the final question. Again, I know I've probably raised more questions than I've answered. And if I know that's a bit problematic, but it's your fault for coming to Cedar Ridge, right? So just put it out there. No, I'm kidding. Faith is trust. We just talked about that, right? Faith is trust. Trusting in the way of Jesus. It's not this objective, the faith. It's not adherence to the faith. It's trusting Jesus, and that becomes then our faith. Faith is a journey. It's a process. I mean, I think it's a journey we've been on for 13 billion years, actually, consciously or not. But all of us would recognize the ups and downs of the journey of faith in our own lives, right? We talk about order, disorder, reorder. Things get disrupted. Things make us think again. And we have to reevaluate and retrust and recommit. It's a journey. It's a process. It's our faith in progress, because it's constantly changing. Faith is a return to innocence. Okay, we could think of it like it's not just order, you know, where we have everything. I understand it all now. Disorder, or maybe I didn't, and reorder. Oh, a new revelation of perhaps a pathway into a higher consciousness. But we can think about that in terms of innocence. It's like innocence, failure, pain, suffering, back to innocence. In other words, perhaps Jesus is saying, we're all cynical. We're all broken. We're all afraid. We've all been treated badly, and we've all treated others badly. We're all protecting ourselves and competing with others. And Jesus is saying, you've lost your innocence, but there's a way back. And it's a different kind of innocence. It's now conscious innocence, if you like, And I think some of us have probably experienced that in our own lives, where, you know, we, as innocent people, we got hurt. And we ask ourselves the question, will we ever be able to trust again? Will we ever be able to love again? But it is possible. And it's a deeper love and a deeper trust somehow, because we know we can be hurt. And that makes it even more beautiful, ironically. And this gets at the whole issue of God is depth. God is everything. It's like somehow in the pain and the difficulty and the suffering, that's where we experience this kind of love the most. Faith is a return to innocence. Faith is a mystery. In other words, I don't really know exactly what you think or believe, because we're all thinking and believing and trusting in something that's actually a mystery. And in our, I suppose in many respects, in our sort of scientific age, we want to nail everything down and have it all understood before we trust anything. But if we're exploring the depths, the bigger issues of life are just way more mysterious. And that's okay, we just fall into that mystery. Faith is trusting a mystery. Now, that means that our faith is metaphorical in some respects. Okay, we use metaphors, we tell stories. I just told one there, one or two, one from the Bible, a story written about Jesus having this conversation with Nicodemus. It's a story. It's said and told in a certain way. Okay, it may have happened, but it's been deliberately told in a certain way in order to make some points. I told a story about two dogs and the Big Bang. It's a story. So we have these stories that help us understand. Jesus told stories about, there was a son who took his inheritance and went off, and then he blew it all, and then he comes back and the father receives it back. You know, he tells these stories that help us understand something about reality. And we all have these stories, right? And some of our stories are helpful and some of them are not helpful. So we just need to hold our metaphors, our language, you know, it might be just words we use, like father, right? Beautiful word. Jesus used that word. He used the word Abba, actually, and a very intimate word. But we have to be careful with that word, because if we say God is literally our father, then God is male, right? And that could be problematic. It's also like, well, God's, I mean, does that mean God sort of reproduced with some other being to have a son? I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, they're metaphors. They're clearly metaphors. And metaphors and stories that help us, but once they become our God, then I think we lose the plot. So we have to hold these things lightly. Just recognize that faith is a mystery. Faith is inclusive. Right? We touched on that. In other words, actually, I don't even want to try to prove that. I can't prove it, you know, but I don't want to try and prove that, because it's not an objective, this isn't an objective list, but I want it to be true. Right, I want to be on a journey with other people who don't necessarily agree with me. And I want to believe that actually God is love means that you don't have to have all your I's dotted and your T's crossed. You don't all have to agree with whatever leader is saying this is the truth. That we get to live this out and we can listen to one another and learn from one another and grow through difference. And gain a more transcendent understanding. And then finally, faith is practice. Faith is practice. So this is, it grounds it all down. It doesn't, okay, we may claim higher consciousness and this, that, and the other, but at the end of the day, Jesus takes off his gown, pours some water, washes his disciples' feet. That's in John's gospel. That's where Jesus is absolutely 100% clearly divine. Jesus still serves. Jesus still loves. So it's lived out practically. And next week we're going to start a new series, you'll be pleased to know, on the book of James, which is all about living out this mystery in very practical, concrete, real terms. So this higher consciousness, if you like, is grounded in living like Jesus. So we're going to take communion now, and if you would like to just take this moment, like, you know, we're saying we're going to do communion. You don't have to do communion. There's other things we can do too, like just sit there and reflect, sing along to the songs. We've got a station for Ukraine where you can light a candle, other places you can light candles, places you can write out prayers at the back of the room. But we create space really for a response. So everybody's welcome to take communion. It's fruit juice and gluten-free crackers. And of course, communion historically is the time where we remember Jesus, and we especially remember the loving, sacrificial, servant heart of Jesus. There's God suffering. There's God serving. That's the nature of reality. That's the nature of the universe embodied in Jesus. So that's something for us to remember. And then it's kind of like as we eat the bread and drink the wine, we're internalizing that reality.